Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll read all 13 verses. If you are using a pew Bible, you can find Isaiah 6 on page 678. 678 in a pew Bible. And we'll read that entire chapter. The chapters are marked by the large numbers, and then we'll do all the way till chapter 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am. Send me. And he said, Go and say this to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word. Heavenly Father, I do ask for your kind help, that you would guide my speech. My lips, may indeed I speak with purified lips. May your spirit guide me and guide us as we hear your word, to have eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that understand. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this sober cultural moment, it's easy to just gravitate to the cultural events of the week. And they are indeed particularly relevant to our text this morning. But I'm going to start in Romans 1, where the Lord Jesus through the Apostle Paul, has a word for fallen humanity. It says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. But my word right now, right here, is not to the culture out there. It's that we would know these truths ourselves, because the culture out there will only see Jesus in our faces, coming out of our mouths, being observed in our conduct. Right? And indeed, in the West, in the United States of America, we have a Christian heritage that is rich. It's not new news to you. It is also not new news to you that it has been squandered. So even while the United States of America is not a church, it has had much testimony about Christ. All the Western nations have, and they're all facing the same sort of judgment. So I could read the next verses and say, see, articulate all the ways which we turned away from a true knowledge of God that's obvious in the creation, as it, Paul articulates here, through what is created, everybody knows there's a creator. Not enough to save you, but enough to judge you. But since we know we ought to thank God for being God, the creator, and don't, and go our own way, he does what? He gives us over to our own way. Culminating in the verses 28, just skipping down there, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Notice the ones I'm zooming in on aren't the ones that we're not doing. These are the ones that suck us all in. We all want what somebody else has, covetousness. We all get into those moments of maliciousness. Sometimes in our anger, this week with certain events that hit us sharply, our anger goes to sin. We know that when we're angry, we're not to sin. So anger isn't sin. Don't misunderstand. Certain evil things you should be angry about. But in that anger, it can go to the wrong place, can it not? Maliciousness. Wanting to return in kind. Taking vengeance into our own hands, for instance. But he goes on to say such things that they are gossips, slanderers. They speak ill of each other. They tell lies about one another. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. World gets turned upside down, and let's not just keep pointing out there. The church led the way. And even among those churches, and I like to count our church among those that don't want to go the way of the world. We don't want to go the way of the world. We don't want to be a deniers of God. It's challenging. We want sometimes to just have our own little nook and have everybody leave us alone. The call from the very beginning of the church was found in, Paul from Acts 17, as he's preaching in Athens. This is, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's our message. That's our message. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It is interesting in this passage because you're struck by the fact that Paul doesn't reference the resurrection to talk about forgiveness, but he talks about it to speak about judgment. Because Jesus Christ is the righteous Savior, and through his resurrection we are justified and made holy. Those who have trusted him, are following him, and leaning on him for rescue and salvation and forgiveness, all of that's true. I'm not trying to undermine that in the least. That is the glorious truth. But there's another truth that goes alongside with it, is that Jesus is also the judge. He's the righteous judge. So we're either with him and finding our forgiveness in what he's done for us on the cross and through his resurrection, or his resurrection is a trumpet call saying, if you don't repent, you will deal with the living God, the creator God, and his king. And that king is Jesus. He said so out loud at his resurrection. We don't often think much about that as Christians because we're so excited, I think rightly so, excited about the forgiveness part. I mean, that's the best part, right? But he is also the judge. And quite frankly, brothers and sisters, I'm feeling convicted. I think I'm far too wimpy. Note the confidence in the Apostle Paul here. He doesn't say, well, in my opinion, Jesus is the judge. He didn't say my opinion. He says, Jesus is the judge. And he's sure of it. And honestly, in that little, well, in my opinion, we've switched worldviews. We live in a world that's trying to promote a worldview that everything is an opinion. Everything's an opinion. But the message that came down to us from heaven through the scriptures by many powerful evidences is that God, the Creator God, has spoken. And everyone is commanded by God to listen. And we should say so without equivocation. We need to see the truth, and we need to speak the truth. And that's what's going on in our passage in the day of, in Isaiah's time. His commissioning is quite sobering, is it not? I'm going to break this sermon into two parts. First, for 8 verses, we'll talk about seeing the truth. And then the second half of the passage, 9 through 13, speak the truth. This is, as you know, Isaiah is a big book, and we've just come through the kind of introductory section, the first 5 chapters, which lay out a fairly grim picture with pockmarked with a couple notations of hope in it. But chapter 6, all of these 13 verses, this tiny little chapter, is a pivot point in the book because it's where Isaiah sees God clearly and plainly and is commissioned for his ministry as a prophet. And so really everything hinges on this chapter. It's its own unit. And we'll move into the next one after this week. But this is the vision that creates a willing servant. This is where Isaiah sees something that transforms him. It makes him into the kind of person he should be. From the kind of person he was, the kind of person he now is. So first, see the truth. First 8 verses. In this first half of verse 1, where it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, it'd be easy to just skip over that. But I think it has some symmetry in the passage that is significant, as well as the historical context, that really meant to set a certain tone here. In the first verse of Isaiah, it says that Isaiah prophesied from Uzziah's time to the time of Hezekiah. So then Uzziah, his son Jotham, and then Ahaz, which is prominent in the book, and then Hezekiah is prominent in the book, in these first 39 chapters. This whole time. So presumably he started during Ahaz's reign, but he started he's getting this commission here in the year that he died. Historically, that's significant for Israel as they're the ones hearing this message first. They're the first readers of this message. He had reigned 50 years, and I won't get into his issues, but the point being is that at that moment, it's like, yeah, I remember that year that Uzziah died. It seemed like everything was going downhill. Everything was ominous. Assyria was on the move, and they were coming our way. And then our immediate northern neighbors, as we find out as we work our way into Isaiah and from other parts of the Bible, they want to kill Ahaz at that time so that they can get him on board with they want to unify this against Assyria. And Ahaz doesn't want to do that. So the year King Uzziah died is like the beginning of the end, as you think about it. Because his whole reign, 50 years, regardless of his own personal fall, was a prosperous time for Israel. But now everything's starting to look darker. And so there's that. I think it sets that tone up in that first opening phrase. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw. He sees a vision, right? I saw. But at the very end, if you go to the end of the chapter, it talks about how the righteous, The holy seed is its stump. It talks about this imagery of an oak or a terebinth stump that's cut down, and there's a stump left. But it's not dead, because there's some life in it, whose stump remains when it's felled. And as we go on, as you get into chapter 11, it talks about a shoot coming out of the stump, and this imagery is picked back up, right? And he says the holy seed is its stump. So in one sense, it's a judgment, because Israel used to be a great, big, glorious tree, and now it's a stump, right? But why this holy seed? Why this whole, and seed would be offspring, right? Descendants. Why this obsession with seed and offspring? And how does, now the word are you saying that that connects to Uzziah? Well, Uzziah was of the line of David. And you see, the whole Old Testament has this thread running through it about a promised son, right from the curse to the serpent. One will crush his head. He will crush his head. Noah's name, Noah, meaning rest, because Lamech hopes maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the one. And then Abraham's promise. So we know it's going to be a descendant of Abraham. And then David, King David is promised, is going to be one of his line that sits on his royal throne. And Uzziah is one of that line. And now that line is under threat, coming into a season of threat. And in fact, the prophecy of Isaiah confirms, yeah, it's going to be bad. This grand tree is going to be a stump, but it is going to be a stump. You see how there's a little hope in that? It's cut off, but it's not dead. There still is a holy seed in that stump. And so you have these bookends that says, you know, God's purposes and plans through the people of Israel that he chose out of all the nations of the world to bring forth his chosen Messiah, his seed, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. It's still going to happen. It's not thwarted. It's not cut off totally. And yet, what's being predicted here for that generation in Isaiah's day is horrifying, right? I mean, it's horrifying. We're going to lose, and we're going to lose big time. He's introduced it in the first five chapters, but now, in the year that King Uzziah died, he sees what? What does he see? I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of your robe is just the outer hem of the robe. The whole temple was filled by the hem of his robe. This is the exalted one. And you know, as you think about temple architecture, which I'm sure you haven't been sitting around thinking about much, but if you think about it, it is purposeful, right? You might if you're an architect, right? But the point of the temple was to be a footstool. And like in the Holy of Holies, it's got an ark. And this ark is meant to be footstool to a throne. The throne's not in there, you see. But it's where heaven is touching earth. Right, that's the imagery of the temple anyways, right? That's just background. So as he's up on his throne, he's seeing this vision of this exalted Yahweh up on his throne and that hem of his garment. Makes you wonder, you know, you can't see God and live. And he's like, hey, I saw God and lived. Well, what did he see? What's described is the hem of his garment. I mean, he knows he's on the throne. There's a throne there, but Yahweh's not described. But just the hem of his garment is described. And that was enough, right? Filled the whole temple. Above him stood the seraphim. And they were above because they are ready to serve, right? As I think is indicated by the six wings. You can't make too much about them because nobody's certain 100% that this is the right explanation of this image. So anybody says, well, this is definitely this and this is that, they're trying to oversell it. But as you think about these six wings where two are covering the face, in other words, you can't look at God. You're this holy, and this, the word for these beings, seraphim, means fiery. It's the same fiery used to talk about the fiery serpents back in Numbers. So some people think they might be dragon-like, but it could be that they said fiery serpents because their bite was caused a fiery pain. It's not 100%, right? But what we do know is that these beings were fiery, right? They looked like fire of some sort. If they have these six wings, and they're covering their face. So even though these are the intimate inner circle servants of Yahweh, they got their face covered. So it may be just because you can't look at God. Or maybe it also has the idea of the fact that they're not trying to come up with their own plan. I'm not going to go where my eyes see. I'm going to go wherever he sends me. In a similar vein, the covering of the feet, it may be that I'm going to only do what my Lord sends me to do. I'm not following my feet. I'm following Yahweh. Speculation, don't know for sure. But with two, they flew. The point is not to parse out every little piece of the image. And it, you know, a lot of biblical imagery works this way. It's creating a picture of awesome power and glory and majesty. And honestly, if you could put it on a canvas, you'd be diminishing it. This is God's holy throne room, and heaven is reaching down and touching earth. And so that these ones that are serving each other, now maybe it's they're calling back and forth, maybe they each say the whole phrase back and forth to each other, or maybe one says the first line, the other says the other, we don't know. But they're calling out to one another, right? And what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. It's only three part, right? When you want to emphasize something in Hebrew, you say it twice. And you just lay it on really thick to say it three times. Holy, holy, holy. Now, in human terms, if you're holy, it means you're set apart for God's special use. So then, since you're associated now in a special way with him, that's holy, you see? You've become closer, interconnected to God. But what does it mean to say God is holy? And really, the sense of holiness is the idea of otherness, the point that nobody else is like him. So the majesty that Isaiah is beholding here is high and lifted up, and like words run out. He is unlike any other Lord. He's unlike any other king. His majesty is above any majesty you've ever witnessed. Holy, holy, holy. And brothers and sisters, let us be reminded that we've only caught, like through a mirror dimly, the holiness of God. If we become Christians, we become convicted of our sins, we look at him and we say, oh, I need to be forgiven, and what am I to do? And he forgives us, and we've just caught a little glimpse of it. As we see him more clearly, then we are more undone. And how can we look at it? We can't look at what Isaiah was looking at here. But we do have the testimony of the seraphim, these flaming ones that are constantly calling back before one another, and back and forth to one another before his presence, that not only is God holy, but what else? The whole earth is filled with his glory. The stars, the galaxies. Zoom it in, we got the sun and the moon here, and the way our own solar system is balanced, the way gravity works. It's all declaring his glory. The beauty of, you seen some of the sunsets lately? Nobody does beauty like God, right? The intricacy of things, we had no idea how complicated biology was. And like, we keep bumping into things like, oh, there's more. Oh, there's more. Oh, oh my goodness, there's more. The whole created order declares his glory. It's everywhere present. It's everywhere present. And so when that Holy One touches a created order that is not recognizing him, is not honoring him, is not seeing it when it's everywhere, it shakes. The earth shakes. And in this case, it's just shaking from the thunderous song before the throne. It's like once removed from his splendor and holiness, right? The foundations of the thresholds, it says in verse 4, shook at the voice of him who called. The ones who are calling are the seraphim, right? And the house was filled with smoke. You can't look on these things. The whole logic of the temple was to make it so that God could come down to earth without destroying us. And why? Isaiah puts his finger right on it. Verse 5. I said, this is Isaiah speaking, and I said, woe is me. In the ESV it says, I am lost. The word is destroyed. It could also mean silented. In other words, there's nothing alive left to make any noise. I'm laid out. I am dead. I'm a dead man. I am destroyed. I am ruined. Why, Isaiah? Because he's seeing this glory, right? And he says, and I am a man of unclean lips. Now, it's not a technical word. It's not used in other places. But it is poetical language. So what does he mean, unclean lips? And how is that a good summary? And it goes on to say, I live among a people of unclean lips. You know, we don't have to wonder about what kinds of words he might be talking about, because in the introduction, he set us up for understanding his call. Even while the call comes in chapter 6, this introduction helps us understand it a little bit. In Isaiah 3:8, he says in 9, he says, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. And where is he present? Well, he's present everywhere, but he's particularly present in Jerusalem and among his people. But he is present also everywhere. The whole earth is full of his glory. We just went through that, right? But he's present in a particular way in the temple. And yet, his own people here have stumbled, and their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They don't hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. So their speech, and it even shows on their faces, that they have no regard for the creator of the universe who rescued them out of Egypt and made them his people. No regard. And even to last week's chapter in Isaiah 5:18-20, it says, Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with a cart rope. So we looked at that imagery last week, that it's like they're tying their sin onto themselves as you tie something onto a cart. Get a big load of it there, but you want to make sure you don't lose any of it. They want to keep all their sin on themselves. They want to keep it all on themselves. That was the imagery. Verse 19, who say, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Now, in the context, it's clearly sarcastic. Let him come judge. Let the day of the Lord come. Let the ruin come. Let us see it. That's treating God as if he doesn't matter. That's what they're saying. Those are the kinds of things they're saying. And furthermore, it says in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So the people of God are getting life upside down. And their testimony about God is exactly backwards. Now, you see, this is true, again, in a first instance, this is true because for Israel in that time and place. But you can see how relevant it is. Because on the one hand, every human being has to answer for these things because we're all made in the image of God, right? We've all been made on the image of God. So what we say with our lips is either truth or lies. And those truth or lies are personal to God in whose image we are made. We are declaring God inescapably. We never stop declaring God. That's sobering, isn't it? It should be, right? It means that how we speak today, how we speak tomorrow, how we spoke yesterday, all that matters personally to God. And Isaiah is saying, our lips, our speech, what comes out of our hearts and out of our mouths is filthy. It's unclean. It's defiling. And we are holy to God. So it's true, especially of Israel, because they've been the chosen people of God. But it's true generally of human beings, and it's certainly true of us Christians who have now been chosen specially out to be God's special new creation in Christ. What we say matters personally to God. And so you can understand that Isaiah says, I am ruined. And I should be. Then, one of the flaming ones flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. So he was using his hand, but he had tongs. He got tongs as fire. And he touched my mouth. Touched his unclean lips, right? And said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Wow. Right? It's an amazing thing, because generally you don't touch hot coals to one's mouth, right? That seems pretty self-explanatory, right? They burn you up, right? You get burned. There's no mention of being burned here. And this coal, where do you get this coal? From the altar. There are two altars in the temple. One was an altar of incense, but that would be burning incense would turn into dust. You wouldn't have coals there. But you would have coals in the bronze altar. The way to enter the temple is through the sacrifice, the righteous, spotless sacrifice had to be on the altar for you. And the fire is to be kept burning continually. And it was from that altar that burned up sacrifice for you, that coal that was taken. And instead of that coal in judgment burning you up, it made you clean. It made Isaiah clean. It's an interesting picture, because typically fire in the Old Testament does have to do with judgment. And there is certainly judgment wrapped up in the cross, isn't there? Because this is pointing at the cross. This is pointing at Jesus Christ. He is the perfect substitute. He is the one that all those animal sacrifices were pointing at. And it is his burned up life that gets touched to our coals, and instead of consuming it, it makes us clean. It makes us fit for service. Here is Isaiah finally seeing the world the way it really is. It's God's world. It's Yahweh's world. This is his world. And everything is about him. And my lips have not proclaimed it. I proclaim lies all the time. And now I'm beholding him. I'm seeing him. I see the massive hem of his garment here. I see the flaming ones. I hear the chorus back and forth, and it's shaking the temple. And I'm undone. I see the smoke. I'm ruined. And then I'm not. Your sin is taken away. Your guilt taken away. And your sin has been atoned for. The word there is, the English word means that made one with, but the Hebrew behind it is this idea of being that God has been satisfied with payment. He is satisfied with what's been done for you. He is fully satisfied so that you are now restored to relationship. It's a rich concept, atonement, that we are restored to relationship because God is satisfied with what's been done for you, symbolized in that coal that was touched to his lips, which is pointing ahead to the cross of Jesus Christ, who is the one that was burned up on our behalf, the one that was sacrificed so that we could be forgiven, so that our guilt could be cast away from us, and that our lives and souls could be cleansed. And what is the result of this? Well, for one, he can hear the voice of God's own counsel. Look at it in verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now, it might be a royal us. It might be like, in the beginning, God said, let us make man in our own image, that kind of us, like a grander king language sort of us. Could be that, but it also could be the council of heavenly beings, like you see in 1 Kings 22, with one of the prophets there hearing in on the council there. And in Jeremiah 23, it speaks of that in verse 18 and 22. But this idea that there was a council. You might think also the beginning of Job when they're looking down on heaven, on earth from heaven, and Satan goes and has a conversation with God there and says, Job only loves you because of what he gets, you know. But at any rate, it is the basis of Isaiah's prophecy here, you see. Because what makes you a prophet? As opposed to just a priest. You know, a priest mediates between God. He has the words of Moses. He knows what he's supposed to do from the law. But a prophet has God's counsel. So he overhears the Lord. So don't make little of that. I heard the voice of the Lord and saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And notice the changed heart of Isaiah. Here I am. Send me. And it'd be easy to stop the story there. It's like, yeah, let's all go. Let's all work for Jesus. But let's not leave out what he was sent to do. Because it's part of the commissioning that is super relevant to our own circumstances. And he said, that's Yahweh, the living God said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Does that sound familiar to you? We're probably much more familiar with the New Testament Gospels. And you do hear that referenced. In fact, this passage is referenced in many places. Matthew 13, 14, and 15, talking about why Jesus is teaching in parables. Acts 28, 26 through 27, also explaining why the hard-heartedness of Israel is explained, again, citing this passage. And then, you know, similar references in Mark 4, 12, and Luke 8, 10, Romans 11, 8, says similar things. And then the next verse, not as directly quoted, but is cited in the New Testament. Verse 10 says, make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and they blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts. Notice the kind of symmetry there. You're to make their heart dull, their ears heavy, their eyes blind, so their eyes can't see and their ears can't hear and their hearts won't understand lest they turn and be healed. In doing so in such a poetic way, it's going with punch, saying they need to be thoroughly judged here. And what is the judgment? They can't see or hear or understand God's word. So Isaiah wasn't going to be teaching. I'm sure he proclaimed the fact that they would see and not see and hear and not hear. But as you read through the rest of Isaiah, he tells them true things. But what happens to the people? They get harder and harder and harder until God brings final judgment on them. That's what happens. And that's what he says is going to happen. One New Testament reference, John 12, 37 through 41, in seeing a parallel scene, that the most direct application of our passage goes to the time of Jesus' first public ministry when he's not being listened to. That's the most direct connection to Jesus. Listen to it here. Through Jesus, verse 37, John 12, verse 37, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now, this first one comes from Isaiah 53, but still relevant. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's from Isaiah 53. Therefore, John goes on to write, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Citing our passage. Isaiah said these things, John continues, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, what does he mean there? He saw whose glory? In the context, our passage, he saw Yahweh's glory in that passage. And I think there's a deliberate sort of blurring there. He saw what was going to happen when God's glory came to earth. Not touching in a vision, seeing the temple, but a living temple. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us, tented among us. That is what John says at the beginning of his gospel account. And Seeing this glory, I think for John, is seeing the glory of Christ. He saw ahead of time the glory of Christ. He saw the same thing repeated here in the ministry of Christ, you see. So it did happen in Isaiah's own day, that he preached these things and his people got harder and harder, and then they went into exile and they got punished. But it is also setting up a paradigm to help us to understand the ministry of Jesus, that he came and we saw the light, but we love darkness. And that is the continuing pattern, is it not? And Isaiah, now seeing clearly, wonders, how long? How long, Lord? Imagine if I had a word from the Lord today that everything you knew and loved was, in a few short years, going to be gone. Completely and utterly destroyed. Wild animals living in it. He says, how long, O Lord? And he, that's Yahweh, said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In the midst of, remember, the promised land. Right? And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. You know, read that phrase, it'll be burned again. It reminded me of our brother Ron's series through Daniel, and talking about how that Israel is just kind of raised again and again with empire pushing back and forth right over the top of them again and again and again. That's what's coming. That's what's coming. It burned again. And like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains, but it does remain when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. So in its original force, you're hearing this message from Isaiah in his day. You're thinking, our great tree of Israel, the chosen people of God, will be reduced to a stump. And it's tragedy with a little bit of hope. A little bit of hope. But oh, that hope is everything. Now, as I said a moment ago, the most direct connection to the gospel is through Jesus' public ministry, his first coming. But is that not still the way of the Lord? Is that not his way? Listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 17. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, I don't think he's just talking about Timothy's grandmother here. He does mention that in another place. But what he's talking about directly here is, you've been taught by the Word of God to expect these things. You've seen it now in my life to expect these things. Jesus himself said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. And Paul right here says, if you desire not just to evangelize, if you desire to live a godly life, you'll be persecuted. We should desire to live a godly life. And we should be ready to be hated for it. Some will be drawn to it. There'll be a remnant. There's always a remnant. Somehow the Lord revives his church. Preserves it. You think it's dead, but it's not dead. You can't kill it. It's God's. It's God's holy people. His holy seed sometimes is reduced to a stump of its former glory. But it's never dead. It's never dead. This is the pattern that we see throughout Scripture that's pointing ultimately at the rescue, Jesus. He's bringing us home. We throw all in for him. We work for the good of everybody around us, whether it works or it doesn't work, here and now. And even if it works here and now, we know, because we're Christians, we know it's only temporary. Even if our wildest dreams of the good for our culture, that it's good to want that, good for your culture. It's not bad to want that for our nation, to want our nation to prosper. Nothing wrong with that. Pray that. Work towards that. But even if our wildest hopes were realized, it's still only temporary. Because the kingdom of God is with Christ in eternity. So we don't have to be afraid, even if we don't win, so to speak. Because throwing our lot in with Jesus Christ is always winning. It's always winning. What does this mean we should do, though? We should really think about that, because apparently godly lives get us in trouble. Are they getting us in trouble? Sometimes. But I dare say, I'm going to look at myself. I don't think I get in enough trouble. Not like I'm trying to cause trouble. Don't misunderstand the exhortation here. But if I'm trying to do the right thing and speak up at the right moment and not participate in certain things and do other things that I should be doing, it should really attract some people, and it should really bug other people. Am I living that kind of, not like a holier-than-thou, look-down-your-nose-at-people sort of thing, not that at all, but just wanting to do the right thing for the right reasons? Am I going to be that kind of person? And I'd be that kind of pastor? I pray the Lord would help me with that. I pray that he will help it with you. And honestly, I think we should not only be praying for each other, but we should be talking to each other. How are we going to do this? Our whole culture is dividing us. We're all going our own way, doing it on our own steam. It's not right, brothers and sisters, and it's hurting us. We need Christ fundamentally, and in Christ we need his people. How do we draw nearer to each other? How do we encourage and exhort one another? How do we provoke one another to love and good deeds? Everywhere we go, see, the central thing is knowing Christ and being rescued for eternity, but it never just stays there. It goes everywhere you live. You should be a Christian employee. You should be a Christian parent. You should be a Christian politician. You should be a Christian voter. You should be a Christian neighborly person in your neighborhood, right? And you should be a Christian to every person you meet, because we want to speak with purified lips. We want to say the truth about Jesus Christ, no matter where we're going, what we're talking about. It doesn't mean that we'll get everything right, but it's why we're trying to get things right, and why we keep learning and try to, if we're humble enough to say, hey, I got that wrong, and then change course. But we can't just hear the word, as James said. We need to be what? Doers of the word. Doers of the word. I think too often we just try to get our confession exactly right, which is important. And I'm not naysaying that a bit. That's 100% important. We get our profession of faith correct, that we ground ourselves in the truth. It's not going to matter if you don't have the truth, but the truth has to be lived. All the exhortations, and many of the exhortations in the New Testament, right, that scare us the most. Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Away from me, you workers of lawlessness. The gospel rescues us to be transformed into servants. If you want an overarching sort of compass guide in your day-to-day living, think, I'm either a taker or I'm a servant. God's servant, so I'm your servant. And brothers and sisters, as we embrace that model, as we embrace that calling, we will find our life. But if we are takers, we give ourselves to worldliness in that way, we will sow seeds for destruction, our destruction. And we don't have to wonder. I started the sermon with Romans 1, 18 and following. We don't have to wonder when judgment's coming. We're in it. We're in that judgment. We need to repent, and we need to call all men everywhere to repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would grant us the grace and power needed to speak with purified lips. We do thank you for this example of the calling of Isaiah that was so profound in his day and provided such powerful prophecy, including the passage we're in today. I pray that you would give us boldness and courage. May we live out our faith in the lives that you've granted to each one of us. May we understand that each person here has been called to this particular life at this particular time for your purposes. Your glory is everywhere. May we say so with our lips. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.